lesson number 6 in Mark. We'll begin at chapter 5. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, we'll open the word of truth to Mark chapter 5. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique, which will ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and enter you into the divine dynasphere, which we have diagrammed on the board. Gate 1 of the divine dynasphere, of course, is fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and that's the entrance gate into the system, the divine system. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful opportunity and privilege to gather together to glorify you through the study of Bible doctrine and to advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity and to maintain that status and to fulfill your role, your desire, and your role for us in this life. In Christ's name, amen. And God does have a desire for us, and we know what that desire is, and that is to reach spiritual maturity. We have today a diagram on the board that that sets out the issue. Salvation, of course, is at the 1 second in time when the unbeliever hears the gospel, and the gospel, of course, is the good news, e angeleon, which means that Christ died for your sins. If you believe that, then you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you, and you're entered into the top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. We'll see today that Christ is going to refer to a woman as daughter, which indicates that she's already in the family of God. She's already a believer. And, of course, the bottom circle is the divine dynasphere. That's a term that Colonel Thieme coined. And this is God's power system for our lives in the church age. You enter the divine dynasphere at the point of salvation, and that's gate one, which is the rebound technique. That's how you get into the divine dynasphere. You name known sins. When you're saved, all your sins are washed away immediately, and you're placed in the divine dynasphere. Now, when you commit your first sin, you're out of God's divine dynasphere, and you're over here in the cosmic system, which is Satan's system. And the S's up here stand for self. Cosmic 1 is all about you, and Cosmic 2 is actually the believer that hates Bible doctrine. They turn against Bible doctrine. They're called the enemies of the cross, and they work against the concept of grace. And this is a born-again believer. Now, when we sin, we're in the cosmic system, and the mandate is to get out of the cosmic system as quickly as possible, which is using the rebound technique. When you name a known sin, you're back in the divine dynasphere, the divine system. And that's where you want to log most of your time. Because being at gate one of the divine dynasphere does not advance you spiritually. You are spiritual, but it doesn't advance you in your spiritual life. It allows you to advance. And how do you advance in the divine dynasphere? By learning Bible doctrine. There's no other way. You can't contemplate the universe in your closet. You can't get emotional and sing songs and raise your hands and sway back and forth and have these silly smiles, a perpetual smile on your face all the time. Doesn't mean a thing. Unbelievers can do that. Doesn't mean a thing. What we're commanded to do is to learn Bible doctrine. And when you learn Bible doctrine, you start to accelerate from gate to gate to gate. And, of course, in your handout, you can see the listings for what these gates constitute. And the important turn in the road is when you reach a personal love for God and an impersonal love for all mankind. Those two gates are very close together. If a personal love for God, through knowledge of God, you can't love what you don't know. And then, in tandem with that, you'll have an impersonal love for all mankind, which is a wonderful problem-solving device. People hate you, you don't hate back. They don't give you a good Christmas present, you don't get mad. Just the way it is. They kick you to the curb because you're not the favorite child in the family and somebody else is, and they make it very clear that that's the case. Oh, well, you don't worry about it. Not a big deal. You simply put it in the Lord's hands. We live in an imperfect world. We bump and rub elbows with other humans, and humans basically are no damn good. That's just the way it is. Even the best of us. Relative to God, we're no damn good. Now, relative to another human, you might be better. I'll grant you that. But what does it matter? That's not the issue. Whether or not you are better than another human really doesn't mean very much at all. And that's what most people run around trying to do. They all try to be the Mother Teresa. I'm going to give more peanut butter sandwiches to this person and pat him on the head than you. For all I know, she could be an unbeliever. Yet now I understand that they've made her a quote-unquote saint, which is amazing. A human is making another human a special spiritual status. That is the prerogative of Jesus Christ, not other humans. Even if it could be done, it's not true. It's absolutely not true. And I haven't studied Mother Teresa, but I've read some things that makes me believe that she wasn't even a believer. Oh, but she did all these good deeds. Yeah, I'm sure she did. That's human good doesn't mean a thing. It means absolutely nothing. You can impress other people. God is not impressed with your human good or her human good or anybody's human good. Because if you're not in the divine dynasphere, you can be doing all the human good you can think of, and it's whitewashing the devil's world. Because His Majesty Satan is the ruler of this world right now. So we pick up Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, Mark is what Peter told Mark. John Mark was not an eyewitness to these things. That's why you'll see, when you look at, you compare Mark to Matthew, for example, you'll see that these things are not in chronological order. You say, wait a minute, Matthew covers that here, but Mark covers it there. And Matthew gives more details in some cases, and Mark doesn't. In some cases, Mark indicates things that Matthew doesn't. And that's just a function of how the writer would put these things down. They are sometimes in logical order. They're sometimes in a chronological order. So it's not really a big deal, because when two or three people see things and report things, the stories aren't going to be exactly the same. Remember, God the Holy Spirit doesn't turn you into a robot. And when He inspires these men to write these words that go into the Word of God, He doesn't alter their personality or their perception of things, but He ensures that everything they say is accurate. But one person can describe one thing, and another person can describe another thing, and they both saw the same incident or the same miracle. You simply add them together and you get all the details. One of them is written in broad terms, perhaps, and one of them is written in terms that are very observant about certain things. For example, we have the same function today. People will say that Abraham Lincoln was killed in Ford's Theater. Is that a false statement? Well, it is and it isn't. Because generally we'd say, yeah, that's a true statement. But actually, he didn't die in Ford's Theater. They hauled his tall, lanky body across the street and put him in a bed in a little rooming thing there, and he died in that bed hours later. He wasn't killed in Ford's Theater. So have we caught these historians in a lie because they said in the history book that he was killed in Ford's Theater? No, they're just giving a broad general statement. It's not a lie. But if you're going to get more details, you can say, well, he got shot in the head in Ford's Theater, but he didn't immediately die. They pulled him across the street where he suffered a little while, and then he died. And there was nothing profound that Abraham Lincoln said before he died. He just never really regained any type of consciousness, but he was alive for a little while, then he kicked the bucket. So, when people look at Matthew and Mark and they compare the two stories, they say, aha, this one went here and this one went there. There's no contradictions in the Word of God. It's just a matter of getting more details or less details or a different perspective on a particular issue. So let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, and this is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. It's not really a sea in terms of one of the seven seas. It's a big lake, basically. But it's so big that basically you look at it and say, well, that's a sea. And that's what they call it, a sea. Into the country of the Gerasenes. And this is an area that's well known for bootleggers. What they do is apparently a lot of Jews had a taste for pulled pork barbecue. And yet barbecue was verboten in the Jewish religion. So these folks would raise swine, and they'd sell them on the black market, make a lot of money. And the folks that were raising the swine were other Jews. So they were selling, black market pig to the Jews that had a taste for pig. And this is part of the Hellenization process, because remember, the Greeks came in and took over the area about 300 years before this was written. And the Greeks loved pig. I mean, they were pig eaters and chicken eaters. Jews didn't like chickens, verboten, and pigs were verboten. And they were really upset when the Romans, of course, in Jerusalem, they hear the roosters crow. That made them mad. because that's an unclean animal. But the Romans love chicken. I love chicken. And they like pork. And so this is what was occurring here, these bootleggers. We get this story from Matthew. If you want all the details on this, go to Matthew chapter 8, because he gives you more insight. Mark doesn't. When he got out of the boat, verse 2, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. This is a person that's possessed by a demon. Possessed by a demon. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. So he had tremendous strength. Verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So some of the people around the countryside were upset with this guy running around. They tried to chain him up and put him in an insane asylum or some type of a confinement system, but he couldn't be confined. He'd break the shackles and break the chains. Verse 5. And then it says, consistently night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, now, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. From other sources, on demon possession, only unbelievers can be possessed by a demon. But you still, if the demon is cast out, you can be saved. You can be saved, but while the demon's inside of you, you're not going to be able to get the Holy Spirit to perform His function of common grace. So you got to get the demon out. And there are some cases where Christ would heal some of the Pharisees that were demon possessed. And of course, did they use that opportunity to respond to the gospel? No. And what happened to them? He swept the house clean, but seven times more demons came back in because they went negative. Apparently, this fellow. Had enough positive volition, when he saw Jesus, he ran up towards him. But the demon, of course, is still controlling his vocal cords to a degree. Verse 7, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me. Now, demons know that their end is certain. Matthew 25, verse 41, the lake of fire has been prepared for Satan and his demons. They know that they're going to go into the lake of fire at some point. They know that information. They also apparently know that they can be thrown into a place called the abyss before the time. We see this in Matthew. What's the abyss? The abyss is a holding cell for demons that have violated certain parameters. In Genesis chapter 6, we read about some of the demons that violated the parameters that were set up, and they had sex with women. And those demons were cast, the Nephilim, they were cast into the abyss. And it's a place, it's a holding cell, basically, until they can stand before the great white throne judgment. So demons can apparently, if they violate certain parameters that God has set up, because remember, God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. They can be thrown into the abyss. And that's why they're always screaming at Jesus, it's not the time yet. And, of course, they're also worried about being thrown by Jesus into the abyss because they violated certain parameters that are set up by God. And so in verse 8, we have, for he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So Jesus was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Now, Jesus, of course, could cause that thing to come out immediately. But this dialogue is for our benefit to get some more information. And so Jesus was talking to this demon inside this man. And verse 9, he was asking him, what is your name? Now, Jesus could, again, this through the power of the Holy Spirit, he could basically just wink the smallest part of his eyebrow, and that demon, all the demons would have to come out. But this is for our benefit. So Jesus is asking this person a question. What is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, legion, of course, is a word that's used. It means a thousand. And the legions, of course, well, it means more than a thousand. A Roman legion was about 4,000. It varied. They didn't really have a system where they had a lot of substitutes. But it depends on what part of the Roman history you're looking at. Because Rome lasted for 800 years, clearly. And their legions, of course, that have different rules and regulations over 800 years. We have the same phenomenon in our army. It seems like every 10 years they change the color of the uniform, and they change this, they change that. they call a battalion a regiment. Now it's a division. So they changed terminologies, changed names. But generally, a Roman legion was between 3 and 5. Some cases, a plussed-up legion would be 6. In some cases, a minus-side legion would be about 3,000. But let's just take a round figure of 5,000 men were in a legion. And this was one of the major army groups in the Roman military. And they'd get 1 legion, 2, or 3 legions to come together if they needed. And they'd calculate how many legions do we need to go into Gaul, how many do we need to put down the Jewish revolt, how many do we need to go into this area or that area. So this could be 3,000-4,000 demons in this person. So how big are demons? Well, of course, they're composed of some sort of light. So they can appear big, but obviously they can be very small. And this, of course, is part of the some of the debates. It's how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. How big is hell? If hell is located in the center of the earth, how big is it? How big is a soul? How big is a spirit? So this is just something for you to chew on. We can't really answer the question. But you've got a lot of demons inside of this fellow, and it's like a bee's nest of these folks. Yes, sir?
It's interesting that the Lord refers to him in the singular, the unclean spirit, but he refers to himself in the plural.
Yeah, there's one spokesman for the demons have a hierarchy. There's a rank structure amongst demons. We saw that in the study of Zechariah and in Revelation. And so you have demons of various ranks. Satan, of course, is the highest ranking demon. But there are various ranks amongst the demons as well. There's Abaddon, Beelzebub, and so there's Cosmocrators, which means these are powerful demons. Some of them are called powerful demons, and some of them are the rank and file. Just as there is a rank structure amongst saved angels, there's a rank structure amongst fallen angels. So you've got to have a spokesman, because otherwise they would all be, so you've got one, whoever the senior demon is, he's the one that's doing the talking. And he said, says, my name is Legion, for we are many. So that's his name. He's the top Cosmocrator, or whatever you want to call him, inside of there. And he says, there's a lot of us in here. Just as a bee's nest will have a queen bee, and then you've got a lot of bees in the bee's nest. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So he's very concerned about, where is Jesus going to send us? He's going to cast us out. Is he going to cast us into the abyss? And so he's making a request. Verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And it says here, this is an ellipsis because it's not in the original. We said the demons in the plural. It's not in the original. It's called an ellipsis. It should read, implored him. Here the writer, to make it clear, says the demons implored him, but we don't, again, we're getting this in the singular. So they wanted to put the plural in there because once they discovered that there's thousands and thousands in there, they said, well, we'll just translate this with an ellipsis and put it in the plural. But actually, the Greek just says, implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. So it's got the plural here, send us. But again, there's no call, there's not thousands of voices screaming. It's the one demon, send us. Paul uses the same terminology. Remember the Greek? Use the we. Same with John, we. We. In many cases, it's him and his traveling seminary, but he is the top person. Verse 13, Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So, the demons didn't get what they wanted. Apparently, demons, like warm bodies. They like to be indwelt and in flesh. And demons can possess animals. Demons can possess animals. I had a friend of mine that was a Christian years ago. We were in San Antonio, and he would walk to his duty assignment. I was walking to mine, and there was a nest of birds in a tree above the entrance where he'd walk in there, and the mother bird would always come down and try to get him on the head. And he would always say that bird's demon possessed. No, she's just probably protecting her young, because some of these birds will dive bomb you when you go by. But so, in any case, Jesus gave them permission. The swine, of course, they want nothing to do with demons. They immediately went mad, and they ran straight across the thing and all died. And then it says their herdsmen ran away, verse 14, and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. Now, And then it says, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. So they became frightened, of course. And then it says, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Matthew records the same thing. Their response is not, what a wonderful miracle, this person's in his right mind. You've cast out thousands of demons. So they acknowledge that he did this miracle. But what were they mad about? That's their source of income. He's killed thousands of swine. That's, you know, that's several hundred thousands of dollars that have just gone, vanished. So they're more concerned, of course, about their own well-being, their economic stability, than they are about salvation. So they don't care. So the response is, please leave. Please get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. You're bad for business. And of course, grace is always bad for business if you're into legalism and you're into works. Obviously, these people are on negative signals. The miracle did not impress them. In fact, it made them mad. It very much upset them. These aren't religious people because they're doing bootleg swine stuff. So they're not in the religious category. They're just folks that are on negative volition. And that's why, of course, we had this dialogue. These people were watching. And it was an evidence that that he is the Messiah. Obviously, he can do these things. And God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to engage in this conversation with this demon. It gives us some information about demons. But it also demonstrates the hardness of these people in terms of their negative volition. They want nothing to do with Jesus at all. And so they ask him, that's their first thing, please leave. Don't want anything to do with you at all. And this, of course, you might encounter this when you give someone the gospel and they say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear Jesus stuff. Get away from me. They just don't want to hear it. They're on negative signals. Over and out. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Verse 19, and he did not let him go, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Now, you notice the contrast here. Most of the times when Jesus healed people, what would we tell them to do? Don't tell anybody. Please don't tell anybody. You know, leave. Now, this person, of course, wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to get Bible doctrine. We conclude that he's a believer, that he heard the gospel and accepted the gospel. We conclude that he had positive volition because when he saw Jesus, and apparently everybody knew about Jesus. You say, well, how did he know it was Jesus? How did he know that he was able to do miracles? Everybody knew about Jesus. As we studied, he couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't eat. He couldn't do anything without thousands of people crowding in all around him. So this person was demon-possessed. Now, sometimes the demon would take greater hold of his mind than at other times because he didn't gash himself and pull the chains and beat and rat and rave all the time, but he did it sometimes. Sometimes he did and sometimes he didn't. So in the lucid moments, this individual obviously had positive volition, and so we can conclude that the positive volition is stronger than what Satan can do to keep you away from the gospel. Because even if you're demon-possessed, if you're on positive volition, you're going to get the gospel. And this person responded. But he has a different mission for him. What is this different mission? What does this all mean? If you look at Matthew 9, 37 to 38, let's turn back to Matthew 9, 37 to 38. Because God controls history. And you would say, well, why would Jesus not let him come along and learn Bible doctrine? Matthew 9, 37. Matthew 9, here we go, 37. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What's the harvest? Well, people on positive volition. There are people on positive volition. But how are they going to get the gospel? Well, again, God the Holy Spirit is never caught short. But God the Holy Spirit does use humans. He uses born-again believers to get the gospel to people. He uses born-again believers for a lot of purposes. Now, God can act directly. He can act indirectly. He can act through agencies. He can act through individuals. And this is an opportunity for believers to exercise the Bible doctrine in their soul. It's a wonderful privilege. So Jesus is saying the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest, which is, of course, God, to send out, well, the Lord of the harvest, of course, is the Holy Spirit, but it's God, too, because God developed the plan. So you're beseeching the Lord of the harvest, which ultimately is God the Father. He's the harvest. He's the Lord of everything. He's the one that developed the plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit's job is to spread it. Christ's job is to execute the mechanics to make the plan of salvation a reality to all of us. To send out workers into the harvest. So this fellow has some Bible doctrine. We don't know how long he hanged or stayed around Jesus. We know that he wanted to be one of his followers, but Jesus said, no, here's your mission. And we never hear from this guy again, so we don't know what the rest of the story is, how he reached maturity, or did he ever reach maturity. But Jesus deemed that this person was going to be someone that's going to go out and do some harvesting, so he's got some level of Bible doctrine. Some people can get Bible doctrine really, really quickly, like 2 days. And take a crash course and get it all down, write it all down, got it, boss. Some people, 3 years later, they don't know anything. And who am I talking about? The 11 disciples. 3 years of concentrated Bible doctrine, test after test after test, and at the end of the day, they know nothing. And so this person, we can make some conclusions, but again, we're speculating to a degree. But Jesus knows where to assign every person. He's assigned you, for example, here in the 21st century. Are we in the 21st century now? Yeah. In the 21st century, in this city, in this body, in this time. That's where he's assigned you. And he had an assignment, he had a duty assignment for this person, and he sent him on his way. And he deemed, of course, that this person knew some Bible doctrine. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't say, go out and just confuse everything and muddy the waters. Of course not. The harvest was there. Jesus knew the harvest was there. I got to get somebody over there. Your duty assignment is to go over there. And that's exactly what this person did. He went over there. And that over there was Decapolis. And so he was sent out there to conduct some harvesting. He might have circled around back later and hooked up with Jesus. We just don't know. We know that Jesus had lots of disciples, not just the 12 disciples, but he had many disciples that followed him around and took notes and were present. Yes, sir.
Son of the Most High God. And then down here, the Lord Jesus says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord, Kyrios. And then the next verse it says, he knew who Kyrios was because it says he started talking about what great things Jesus had done for him.
Right.
Did he know what this demon
is? We can conclude that the demon knows who Jesus is. You know, the demons always would say that we know you're the Son of God. So this person has an ear. So he's hearing what the demon is proclaiming. And we conclude, of course, this person was a believer, became a believer right after the demon got out. He was sitting there right there taking up Bible doctrine, learning. So that there's no transfer. In other words, demons possess the body, not the soul. They can't possess your soul. They possess your body, and they have an impact on the body. But having never been demon-possessed myself, and I don't really know any persons that were demon-possessed, but I'm sure I probably bumped into them. They can affect your thinking. Oh, yeah. They can affect your thinking because they can impact on your soul. Just like a lot of things affect your thinking. If you take a hammer and hit yourself with a thumb, your thinking will be affected immediately. You're not demon-possessed. But you're going to drop some F-bombs. Most people will. So your thinking is affected. So, yes, let's look at the doctrine of demonism because let's see what the Bible reveals about demonism. It's a good place to do it. We haven't done it for a while. What does the Bible tell us about demons? Well, first of all, before we get started, the good news is no believer can be demon-possessed. You can be demon-influenced in your thinking. You can think Satan's thoughts. Because if you're in the cosmic system, you're thinking the thoughts of Satan. Well, what are the thoughts of Satan? Let's just love everybody. Why so much arguments about Bible doctrine, eternal security? That doesn't matter. If we just love each other, that's what God wants us to do. That's a lie. You're right in the cosmic system. God is very dogmatic. Remember the one of the things that impressed these people about Jesus? Dogmatic. Here it is, folks. 1, 2, 3, 4. Whereas the scribes, and the scribes, of course, graduated from either Hillel or Shammai, Shammai, the two theological seminaries, they went to theological school. Jesus never went to a theological seminary, either one of them. He knew more than all those boys put together, but they knew the doctrines. But even if they knew them, they didn't know them. Because it was always, it could be this, it could be that, we really don't know. And they'd have great debates about all sorts of nonsense. So point one, the doctrine of demonism. Demons are unsaved angels. They're under the control of Lucifer. That's his name. His title is Ha-Satan, Satan. His name is Lucifer. He's also called the dragon. He has different titles, which indicate some of the things he does. And there is a rank structure among the demons, as we just saw right now. There's a rank structure among these demons. Beelzebub is the chief fallen angel operational today. And remember, we already studied Mark. We don't have Mark listed here, do we? But we studied Beelzebub last Bible class. He does these things by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is not Satan. It's another demon. And he's a top cosmocrator in the demon armies. The B'nai Ha-Elohim of Genesis chapter 6:2 are currently confined in Tartarus. And another demon army is in the abyss, in hell. So there's a special compartment. Remember, hell has different compartments. There's a big empty compartment right now, which was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Today, paradise is face to face with the Lord, which is the third heaven. Then you have a compartment called torments. That's where all the unbelievers go. And they still go. They're still filling up every day when people die.
Was this a portal? I understand the whole thing about them going into pigs because whatever. But then they kill themselves. So where did they go? Was this sea like a portal?
I have no idea. Doesn't say where they went. But we can only assume that they didn't want to go to the abyss. So they figured they'd outsmart Jesus by sending us into the pigs. Now whether they went to the abyss or not, I don't know. I would assume not. Because they hadn't violated any of the parameters. They were possessing an unbeliever. Lots of demons possess unbelievers. So they knew that Jesus has control over history and everything else. So they were just, covering their bets. And they thought they'd outsmarted Jesus because, he's not going to send us to the abyss. We'll get inside these pigs. But, of course, the pigs all killed themselves. So what happened to them? We're not told what happened to them. But we do know, back to my concept of hell, there's compartments. There's the Tartarus is another compartment. That's where the B'nai Ha-Elohim are confined. And then there's a place called the Abyss down there. And the Abyss, of course, has a huge demon army that's waiting to be released. But right now they're in the Abyss. Millions of them are in the Abyss. Millions and millions of them are in the Abyss. But we can conclude that when demons violate certain parameters, they're taken off the earth, because that's what happened to the B'nai Ha-Elohim. They were taken off the earth and confined in a place called Tartarus. So we have operational demons, we have confined demons, we have demons that do different functions, we have demons that actually can take control of the vocal cords, and these are sometimes involved in the palm readers and the soothsayers and the seances, where they can imitate the voices of people that you know that have died. That's not your great-grandfather or your grandmother or your mother or your daughter or whatever. You hear their voices. That's not their voices. These are ventriloquist demons. They can imitate those voices, and there's cases where people swear up and down that I heard my dead daughter's voice or my dead mother's voice. Sounded just like her. It ain't your dead mother. It's a demon that can imitate your dead mother's voice because they've heard your dead mother's voice, and they're able to do that. So point two, Satan and his demons can do the following according to the Scripture. Again, all we know about demons is what the Scripture refers to us. Now, you might say, well, I heard a bump in the night. Something in the house went bam against the wall, and it wasn't the water heater. Well, these are called bumps in the night, and they're well known in all cultures. What are they? I have no idea. I know they're not humans that are dead. So can they impact and do bang against the wall? I'll leave that to your own question mark there. We know that they're around here. We know that they can do certain things. So I would say, sure. But they can't do anything to you unless you allow them to do something to you. Because you're a believer, they cannot possess you. And as long as you keep with the plan of God, they can't influence your thinking. Now, can they bang a wall next to you somewhere? So what? They banged a wall. Can they kill your loved ones, as in the case of Job? Yeah, if God's allowed them to do these things, they can. They can come right up and do all sorts of things. Can they give you a thorn in the flesh like Paul, if God allows it? So, what the Bible says is recorded here in point two. Lots of things, we're not going to read them all, but they can blind you by religion, they can shorten life, they can remove from authority, they can kill, they can persecute children, they can remove wealth, they can turn others against you, they can cause sickness and disease. Now, sickness and disease is an interesting one because there's fake healings where Satan can actually have someone that's demon-possessed at one of these camp healings, and then the big healer gets up and bops them on the head, and the person is jumping up and walking around or whatever they're doing, and they are walking around. Well, that person was an unbeliever, and Satan ordered the demon to leave the person that was causing the sickness, so you have an apparent fake healing. And now, of course, that preacher, that charlatan, has great authority. Because I've healed somebody. I haven't healed anybody. Satan just ordered the demon to be removed from the person, and now they're walking around. So now people will listen to this person when he puts out false doctrine. Satan has that ability according to the Scripture. Fake healings, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Revelation 16:14, Matthew 24:24. Now God can heal people directly, but if you go to one of these so-called healers, one is against the Word of God, because the gift of healing, which is a temporary spiritual gift in the start of the church age, is gone. We studied that in Corinthians, long gone. Paul, who had the gift, he couldn't heal his own friends on many occasions. On his subsequent missionary journeys, he would write, "I had to leave them behind, couldn't heal them. Couldn't do anything to them, had to leave them behind sick." He couldn't remove the thorn in the flesh from his own side. So that was a temporary supernatural spiritual gift to announce that the church age is here, along with the other temporary spiritual gifts. But when the canon of Scripture is completed, then all those things are gone. Look at the tapes on 1 Corinthians. Yes, sir?
Isn't that argument that you just brought up the exact argument the Pharisees used, that Jesus was healing people using demons?
Right.
He was the devil. I mean,
that's right.
See how that argument can be?
Right. But,
so
but
you have to just base it upon the Word of God. Is what is this guy telling you is healing by? Is it healing by your good works? Are you, because you put $2,000 in the plate, is that why you're
right?
You really have to look at what's,
and
what
also
he's saying is causing.
And the issue is volume too. Volume. When you go to the store, it's volume, because Jesus did thousands and thousands of one or two. You can say, yeah, it's Satan being very sly. When you do thousands and thousands and thousands without exception, then that's what Jesus said in our last Bible class. He said, look, you got to tie the straw man up first before you can do whatever you want to do. So the volume speaks to the fact that Jesus said a house divided can't stand. One or two, yeah, you can stand it. But every single time with thousands and thousands of people, Satan's system would not be able to function in that manner.
I looked at all his healings. He'd heal even people that didn't believe him.
That's right, he sure did.
But he always was healed based upon faith, not based upon me doing anything to be healed. I mean, it's like Nehemiah, go three times in the water. Nehemiah, right? And go three times in the Jordan and you're healed. And they're like, oh, that's stupid. That's barely any work at all. It's not about the work. It's about God's grace.
Well, that's right. But yes, he healed some people. As we're going to see today, the woman that had the discharge for 12 years.
Right.
She had faith, but I would say the vast majority of people he healed, they had no faith.
Right.
At all. They just brought people in and he would throw them down on the ground and bellow, and they were healed before they even hit the ground. They were unbelievers before that, unbelievers afterwards.
Right.
They had no faith at all. 0.000 faith. They never responded to the gospel.
Yes.
They loved the healing.
Yeah,
so it's it depends on the well, it was his purpose to heal was evidence that I'm the Messiah. That's why he did it. Now, he had compassion, because we read in the Scripture, he had compassion on this person, that person, the other person. But the primary reason was to announce that I am the Messiah who has done these things. If you read Matthew, you have that question in chapter 8, I believe. Who in Israel has ever done these type of things? Never happened before. So his goal was not to alleviate human suffering, because he didn't heal everybody. It wasn't based on the faith of the person, whether they're healed or not. Predominantly, it was, I'm the Messiah. That's why the healings took place. To fulfill the prophecy. That's right. All the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. That's why he did it. Okay, moving on. We've got remove the wealth, turn others against you, cause sickness and disease, attack believers. We know that Satan himself accuses believers before the throne of God. Remember Zechariah 3, 1 to 2. He goes up there and he has a file on all of y'all and me too. A little file, a little personnel file. Got your name stamped right on it. He goes up from time to time to the throne of God and says, hey, what about this one? Look at this person. How are they getting blessed? Look what a rotten SOB they are. They're doing this, they're doing that, and you're doing the other thing. And our advocate, of course, our attorney is Jesus Christ. And he says, overruled, every time overruled. Do you think Satan would learn, don't you? Well, again, he's locked in arrogance. He's the most arrogant creature of all the creatures that God has ever created. And locked in arrogance, I don't care what you demonstrate to them, what you show them, they're never wrong. And they never learn. Never. And he's a genius, but he never learns. So his genius is short-circuited by his arrogance. They can possess the body of unbelievers. They can influence world events. These are called the cosmocrators, or demon officers assigned by Satan to each nation on the earth, or each large group of people that are gathered together. San Antonio is the seventh largest city in the United States. We've got a cosmocrator right here in this town. I don't know where his headquarters is set up, but he's here, right here. He's got a lot of subordinates all over the city, out in the suburbs, everywhere. And they're bringing back information, communicating things. They're very active. Point three, the power of demons is restricted by God. Satan can administer the sin unto death if God allows him to do it. But the power that we've just listed is all restricted by God, and many scriptures on that. Demon possession, because we're interested in that, point four, only occurs in the body of an unbeliever, and then only if the unbeliever chooses it. Satan just can't willy-nilly possess an unbeliever. He can't say, I'm going, there's one at Walmart, boom, we're going to get them. Can't do it. The unbeliever basically has to invite the demons in. And how do you invite demons in if you're an unbeliever? You can do it unwittingly, and you can do it wittingly. Some people actually request Satan to possess them. They have all these ceremonies and this, that, and the other thing, which are all phony baloney. But basically the thrust is, we want to serve Satan. And Satan will answer that request. But another way is maximum religion. Isaiah 8:19. If you get involved in the cosmic system and you're maximum into religion, you're a candidate for demon possession. Drug use. The word is pharmakia, which is interesting because we use that word today for pharmacy. It's translated in the King James as witchcraft. So if you go into the pharmacy, you're going to the witchcraft store. So you involve a lot of heroin, different types of drug abuse. You're opening yourself up to demon possession, Galatians 5:20. Idolatry. Idolatry, of course, can be the where you put anything. That's your main focus in life, and you make things an idol. You're pursuing these things so much. Money, for example, is a good idol. Everything's about the money. Money, 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 money. And you open yourself up because that's all you're ever concerned with in terms of that. And it's also related to religion, which is the Phallic cult was a huge religion. And it wasn't just in the Old Testament dispensation, because the Greeks were involved in the Phallic cult by their worship. That's how they worshiped their gods, through a lot of extramarital activities, if you're married, or a lot of sex. Isaiah 2, 6, Luke 8, 2, and Mark 16, 9. We'll get to Mark 16. Now, believers can't be possessed, but they can suck in the doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4, 1 is called matiotes, which means a vacuum in the soul. When you don't suck in Bible doctrine, your soul has to breathe, just like your lungs have to breathe air. You're either going to suck in Bible doctrine in your soul, which is how your soul breathes, or you're going to suck in the cosmic system. There's no middle ground. You're either in one or you're in the other at any given moment. So at any given moment, you're either in the divine dynasphere or you're in Satan's system. And you're sucking in either God's viewpoint of things or Satan's viewpoint of things. And we studied before the cosmic system, Satan's a genius. His viewpoint's associated with many things that most Christians today would say, that's the Christian way of life. It is not. It's Satan's way of life. And that is all the crusaders, all the do-goodism, all the concepts associated with making the world a better place. Now, you can make the world a better place, and I encourage you to be a good citizen. But when you go out to make the world a better place and you want to work down at the soup kitchen, that's fine. I'm not saying don't work at the soup kitchen. If you feel called to go down the soup kitchen, like Jesus told this fellow, go off to Decapolis. You know, I've got a mission for you there. The harvest is there. Go work in the soup kitchen. Make peanut butter sandwiches. Do all those wonderful things if you want to do them. But make sure you're in the divine dynasphere. Make sure you're in the divine dynasphere when you do it. I don't have a calling to go to the soup kitchen. You're not going to see me there. If you've got one there, I'm not going to judge you and say, oh, well, that idiot's at the soup kitchen. They must be out of fellowship. No. I'm going to assume the best about you. If I see you on TV marching on MLK Day, well, maybe I'm going to assume that you're in the cosmic system. Because that's a bunch of nonsense. You know, you're going to march for equality. That's Satan's biggest, that's one of his ace cards in the game that he has, is getting you involved in all this human good. And you're not feeding anybody, you're just showing that you're an idiot. I'm going to march to right the wrongs. You're not righting anything. You just demonstrated your lack of Bible doctrine in your soul. But again, I'm still not going to judge you. I'm going to assume, well, they must be trying to give the gospel to somebody. Now, if I see you come out of a strip club, I'm going to assume the same thing. They must be in there. Their old army buddies came to town. They must be in there, and they're not really impressed with all those naked women running around. They've got another mission in there. So, I'm not going to judge you, because if you judge, I'm judged, and life's too short. I don't need divine discipline. So I'm just going to mind my own business. And I will even tell any other people that I saw you at MLK Day marching up and down the streets, or coming out of Sugar's, I think is the name of the place. Drive by there all the time. I'm not going to say a thing. Oh, but it's a fact. But it's none of my business. None of my business. None of your business. And you have these legalistic Christians. Well, I got to tell you what I saw about Susie so we can pray for her more intelligently. I saw her at TGIF, and she was drunk on her gluteus maximus, laying on the floor, rolling around drunk. We got to pray for her. None of your business. So you've committed a worse sin than Susie getting drunk at TGIF, which is called gossip. And gossip will burn down a huge forest. It's an evil sin. Characteristics of demon possession. Loss of personality and self-awareness to a degree. You're going to get a loss of personality and self-awareness. Partial or total loss of your volition. Mark 5:6, right here. You're going to get a partial or total loss of your volition. Abnormal behavior. And again, this is varying degrees. Convulsions, violence, strength, ranting, self-mutilation, foaming at the mouth, nakedness, grinding of the teeth, diseases, speaking in other voices, and of course this reminds us of the doctrine of tongues. Demon possession was a capital offense in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20:27. Their blood shall be upon them. No unbeliever is possessed, again, without their free will. You've got to, either consciously or unconsciously, go into these activities we listed before to be demon possessed. Idols in the Bible are directly related to demons. The word for idols is diamonia. Isn't that interesting? The word for idols is very close to the English word for demons, which is a transliteration. 1 Corinthians 10:19-21, Leviticus 17:7, Psalm 96:5, Exodus 12:12, Isaiah 19:3. They are called the gods of nations, the cosmocrators. They are the gods of the nations. They cause fear. Jeremiah 50:39. They're related to spiritual idolatry. And, of course, they push negative volition to Bible doctrine. Idolatry is said to be the altar of Satan. And there's many sub-points right there that you can read those yourself. Point 9, God judged the demons of Egypt. This is interesting. When the Jews came out of Egypt, the Hebrews, God also put a judgment on all the demons, because the Egyptian religion was all about demonism. I mean, it's all demon from A to Z. They're worshiping demons. And these miracles that, Paul was crossing swords with some of the Egyptian magicians. Some of it was sleight of hands, but some of them was demon activity. How do you think they did that stuff? By the power of demons. But they're no match for the power of God, obviously. But it says that God judged the demons of Egypt. Numbers 33:4, Exodus 12:12, Isaiah 19:3. Apostasy is related to demonism. And necromancy, verse 10. Necromancy means contacting the dead. And please never get involved with this nonsense. Don't go into seances. Don't go into Ouija boards and all that stuff. If you have any TV programs about this stuff, don't even watch it. If you want to watch a good horror show, watch Dracula or Frankenstein. They're not involved with demonism. They're just kind of, you know, fun little things where people run around and kill people with the stakes in their heart. But do not watch shows about demon possession. Because whereas Frankenstein, Dracula is all phony, this stuff is real. So don't even get near the theater that puts that stuff out. So necromancy is contacting the dead. This can result in the sin unto death. 1 Chronicles 10:13. Saul, born again believer, tried to contact the dead. Now he tried to contact, of course, a believer by the name of Samuel, and that's another story. But point B under 10, the dead cannot see you or contact us. So this is a very critical point, because you run around believers, well, my Uncle Joe contacted me and I saw him floating through the sky, or, you know, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that. And they hang around the earth for 3 days before they go to heaven. No, they don't. The Bible says that you are face-to-face with the Lord when you die. It doesn't say that you hang out on the corner of Upas and 14th for a couple of days trying to get that one last wish in so you can ring a bell and get wings or whatever it is, just weird stuff. So you cannot talk to the dead. When a dead believer dies, they're out of here. Boom, they're gone. Now, how long does it take? I don't know. There's some reports, of course, where people have written these books. Well, I was in the hospital and my soul came out and I saw my body laying there. Well, I don't know. You know, it hasn't happened to me. And then I came back. Well, the soul is immaterial but real. The body's material but real. They're related to each other, obviously. So could it be true? I guess it could be true. I just can't make any comment one way or the other. Don't know. But I do know that you cannot communicate with the dead. The Bible is very clear about that. And they can't see you, you can't see them, and they have no desire to come back to this place called earth. Not at all. We have a reference to Paul. Paul had no desire to come back here, and yet he loved his fellow Jews with a love that got him into reversionism, remember? He was stoned to death in Lystra. That's way before he got into his little reversionism trip in 58 AD. That was 14 years before that, maybe 15. So he loved believers. He had a great love. But when he saw heaven, man, he didn't want to come back here at all. So Luke 16, 29 to 31, Ecclesiastes 9, 5 to 6, and 2 Samuel 12, 23. That's where David said, you know, the child is dead. He can't come to me, but I'm going to go see him. But they can't come to you. They can't see you. So just forget about it. Save yourself a lot of pain over it, because they're gone. They can't contact you. You can't contact them. Now, certain religious denominations actually pray to the dead. You know, I'm going to pray to whatever it is, Shamanon, whoever this knucklehead was that died here 150 years ago or so. He can't hear you. Assuming he's a believer, he can't hear you. Mary can't hear you. It goes up about as high as your voice could reach at the top of the ceiling and turns around, bounces back down, and comes back down. They're dead. And even if they could hear you, what do you think they're going to do for you? They're sinners. They can't do anything for you. It's really rather absurd. Yes, sir?
I mean, I think we've talked about this before in your class, but if you're praying to Mary and those prayers are getting answered, it could be actually a darker side of it, because idolatry is feeds itself, right?
Well,
people that pray and do the beads and stuff like that becomes a worship item, right?
Well, yeah, you're against Bible doctrine, because that is the antithesis of what the Bible tells you to do. So we have people, the same scam. You know, again, we can't. People like to look back and they make connections, they connect the dots. I can't really do that. I can't say you're blessed because of this, that, or the other thing. I don't know. I know the general principles, but on a particular case, I can't. You know, say this is happening or that's happening. But we do know that when you're praying to dead people, it's simply a waste of time, because they cannot hear you and you can't hear them. So attempted communication with the dead is prohibited. Leviticus 19:31, Leviticus 26 and 27, Deuteronomy 18:9-12, 2 Kings 23:24. It's either fake if you get a communication back, or it's a demon. And people, of course, make living off of faking people in seances. You know, they'll tap 3 times on the table. They'll have a little device there that can make noises or make taps and things. And, oh, there it is. All real contact is with a demon. Isaiah 8, 19, Isaiah 29, 4. And this is the witch of Endor in 1 Samuel 28, 3 to 19. We're not going to study that right now because we don't have the time. But all real communication is with a demon. Point 11, demonism can bring on the fifth cycle of discipline. If enough of the people are involved in demonism, the nation will be destroyed. Point 12, evil is associated with the rule of demonism. King Manasseh, which was an unbeliever, was possessed, and he killed Isaiah by sawing him in half. And then point 13, believers are commanded to resist the devil and the cosmos, 1 Peter 5, 9, James 4, 6 to 7. This is defensive action only in those passages, but we're also said to take the offensive in certain cases, because we take the offensive when we reach spiritual maturity. Obviously, we take the offense so we can be on the defense. because Satan's back has been broken. It's all over for him. We're in the tactical phase of the angelic conflict, and the strategic victory has already been won by Christ on the cross. We're in the tactical phase right now. That said, all the guns are turned on who? Christ is not here anymore. All the guns were turned on Christ when he was here. But now all the guns are turned on two categories. One, unbelievers, to keep them, of course, from hearing the gospel. Satan thinks he can stop the gospel. But if someone's on positive volition, he can't stop it. And point two, of course, he wants to stop believers from taking in Bible doctrine. He wants believers not to go to Bible class. And he can throw distractions at your way, but ultimately it's you that decide whether these distractions are going to stop you or not. Not Satan. He can put up the distraction. But you got to bite. You know, again, the bait is like fishing. You got the worm on the hook, put it right in front of the fish. But you got to decide to take the bait. So if you love a certain type of soap opera or whatever, he might put the soap opera on right when Bible class is meeting. Or allow the reruns that you've never seen, you got to see it. Or if you've got whatever it is. I mean, you can put in many things that you could substitute. Distractions. They're all distractions. But you got to make the decision. And Satan, of course, celebrates the victory if you say no. But ultimately, it's your volition. Because if you're on negative volition towards Bible doctrine, you don't even need a distraction. Anything will do. It doesn't have to be a good excuse. It can be a lousy excuse or no excuse at all. He doesn't want to do it. But Satan always likes to claim the victory when he says, oh, I distracted that person from Bible doctrine. He can't stop you. Only you can stop you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He hasn't got a chance. But of course, he claims that he does. And of course, it's true that the blind lead the blind and they all fall into the ditch. Okay, back to Mark chapter 5. We still got about 5 or 10 minutes because we started late. Let's go back to 18. And as he was getting up into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed... Oh, we already did that. I'm sorry. We're down at 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, this is again the Sea of Galilee, and again, these boats, they had a system of boats that was fantastic. They'd have ferries, and people would make their living from ferrying people across the Sea of Galilee, the big lake, and back on the other side and across and back and forth. A lot of traffic on that Sea of Galilee all the time. There were transportation boats, there were fishing boats, there was goods being hauled from point A to point B, big ferry boats, all sorts of things. So Jesus got in a boat and went to the other side. A large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore, because a large crowd, well, if I'm by the seashore, they can't get behind me. So sometimes you get in a boat and speak out to him, or sometimes he would stay at a point where they couldn't surround him. Because once they surrounded him, it was just, you know, they would come in and crowd from, there was one inch of space left. 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus, came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Sounds like a lot of doctors today, doesn't it? Spend all your money and what do they do? You're worse. You should have went to Disneyland or something. 27, after hearing about Jesus, she came up to the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. And so that's what she was thinking. If I just touch the garment, I will get well. Now this is the case where this woman is a believer. We can extrapolate that. If you look at Matthew, the same story is covered there. She's a believer already. She's heard about Jesus, and she says, if I can just touch it. We're noticed that Jesus is going to call her what? Daughter. So she's a believer. She's in the family of God. Did she know that Jesus was the Messiah? May or may not. Remember in the Old Testament dispensation, how were you saved? You believe in the coming Messiah will die for my sins. Jesus had not announced clearly to everyone that he was the Messiah. He allowed them to draw that conclusion by all the miracles, but in many cases, his time had not come yet. He didn't do that. Palm Sunday was not now when he would announce to the public that I am the Messiah. And of course, their response was to reject him. I'm the one. So You could get that information if you're on Positive Signals to Bible Doctrine. Oh, it's Jesus. He's the one. Remember, even John started to doubt. John was a born-again believer. Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? So, salvation wasn't dependent on knowing that Jesus was the Messiah in that particular age and time. It was dependent on believing the Messiah is going to die for my sins. And, of course, if you were smart, you would put two and two together real quick. Well, you are the Messiah. Now, what if you didn't put two and two together real quick? Are you unsaved? No. You just haven't put two and two together yet. And his brothers didn't put two and two together. They didn't put one and one together because they didn't believe in the coming Messiah for salvation. They were unbelievers. Not that they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe in the coming Messiah as the means of salvation. So after hearing about Jesus, verse 27, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touched his garments, I will be well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So immediately, all these miracles are immediate. They're not like, oh, it takes 2 weeks later, because then you could say, well, it really wasn't Jesus. It was just the fact that you got excited, and it was psychosomatic all the time, and now you just gradually went away, and there it's gone. No, these are immediate healings, and she knew she was healed. Verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power from him, we have an ellipsis, proceeding from him, had gone forth, turned around in the crowd, and said, who touched my garments? Now, Jesus knew a billion years ago who touched his garments. But in his humanity, of course, he knows it now. His deity, he always knew it. And of course, he's saying, who touched my garments? And this is for the benefit of these people here, as well for the benefit of this woman. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? Everybody's bumping into Jesus. Everybody's bumping him and touching him and everything else. Verse 32, and he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, she's a believer. She's a believer. She's in the family of God. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Well, her faith has not made her well. Jesus Christ made her well, but she is being commended by the Lord. She's getting commendation. Remember the Roman centurion. Well, I haven't seen this faith in any place in Israel. Roman centurion said, my son's sick. Can you heal him? I know you can. And she said, okay, I'll go with you. You don't need to go with me. I'm a Roman in charge. I have authority. You're God. You have authority over it. Just say the word. And Jesus said, this person has tremendous faith. But who made the kid well? Jesus made the kid well. This woman didn't make herself well. Jesus is simply acknowledging that she had faith. She's a born-again believer, and she has faith that God's going to do things. She didn't limit grace. Now, she limited it to a degree. If I could just touch his cloak, she should have just said, Jesus is going to heal me because I have faith. But Jesus, of course, is giving her a commendation. I always get that word mixed up with condemnation. But it's commendation. Commendation. He's acknowledging her faith. And go in peace. This word is irene, which means prosperity. Go out and prosper and be healed of your affliction. Well, she's already been healed, but enjoy the fact that your affliction has been healed from you. Well, we have come to the end of our hour. And we'll stop here at verse 35 and pick it up on Tuesday. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.